Good afternoon, brethren. If you could turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. This message will be titled, Keys to Overcoming. Overcoming in the Christian battle against sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil is not an option. Overcoming is not merely a privilege or a possibility. Overcoming is a necessity to stand before God on Judgment Day. We must overcome. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the Lord Jesus, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, the head of His church, the King of His kingdom, labors in His epistles to the church, which He is still speaking, which are still speaking, the word which has gone forth out of His mouth. He is the Word. And His Word is a sharp two-edged sword, the breath of His mouth. It is the Word. He is the Word. And His Word is still speaking, God's Word to the churches. Are they that overcome shall have the right to eat of the tree of the knowledge, the tree of life in the midst of the garden. He that overcometh will I make as a pillar in the house of my God, neither shall he go out anymore. To them that overcome, seven times, he that overcometh, he that overcometh, he that overcometh. If overcoming is vitally necessary to us, we must overcome. There is no option in the Christian battle against sin. We must overcome. Then we should pursue and seek to have firmly possess in our hands keys whereby we might overcome. That is the purpose of this message to all you brethren. It's a timely message for you younger brethren. Those that are backslidden or recently backslidden, to those that are younger in the faith, to those that are older in years, but still not as far in the faith as they ought to be because of persistent or consistent bouts of unbelief, faithlessness, a lack of steadfastness in overcoming. Let's pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we come into your house this day, remembering your name, O God, desiring to remember your name, desiring that our pure minds would be stirred up by way of remembrance, that this message would serve as a reminder and a remembrancer in the ears of those brethren that are far along in years, relatively speaking, to a new convert, but that have forgotten days without number your covenant. And Lord God, for those that are newly converted, I pray that this would be a memorial that this to them, Lord God, would be an ancient landmark that is being put before their eyes, that they could beware of, lest any man move it. As you commanded in your scripture, remove not the ancient landmark. O Lord God, for those that have, by simplicity and a lack of mental, spiritual application, taken heed to their landmarks, and have subtly, subconsciously removed them. Father, I pray, O God, that this would be a reminder to them, a memorial. Father, I ask you, O Lord God, that you would put your word before our eyes, that we, like children, before our Father, could hear your word, that your word, which is life, would be quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of joints and marrow and of the soul and spirit, and would discern the thoughts and the intents of our heart, that we would stand before your word, transparent, honest, that your word could deal plainly with us. Better, O God, to be wounded by this sword to the end that we might be healed and sound in this life, than to finally stand before your word on the last day ashamed. We fear you, Lord God. We fear your holy name, Lord. You are worthy, O God, of our deepest fear, of our deepest dread, of our deepest reverence. We stand in awe of your word, Lord God. Lord, you have brought us into relationship with yourself through your Son. Father, would you show us the sure guidepost, this sure stay and staff, whereupon we might lean the full weight of our eternal beings upon and be saved. We thank you, Lord God, for your word and for your testimonies, the surety of them. We thank you, Lord God, that your word never fails. We thank you, O Lord God, that it is established in heaven. And we pray, O Lord God, that your eternal word abiding in us, O Lord God, might make us as sure as the very foundations of heaven. That we would never pass away, Lord God, because of your word, which liveth and abideth forever, is in us. Pray, O God, that you would give us circumcised ears now to hear that living word, which proceeds out of your mouth. Pray, O God, that you would help, that you would grant the unction and the authority of your Spirit behind your word. And you would help, Lord God, all of your people to hear your word with fresh ears, Lord God. A fresh heart, Lord God, that only you can give, Lord God. Only you can keep us fresh, like children, with the dew of our youth, Lord God, refreshing our brows. Love you, Lord Jesus. We praise you this day and give you all the glory and all the praise. Worship at your holy hill. Worship you, King of glory. Speak to us now in Jesus Christ's holy name. I pray. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're going to read from verse 20 to verse 54. David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words of blasphemy, defying the armies of the living God. He spake according to the same words, and David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, have ye seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him after this manner, saying, so shall it be done to the man that killeth him. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart. For thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? And he turned from him toward another and spake after the same manner. And the people answered him again after the former manner. And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. And David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him, and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with thee. And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put an helmet of brass upon his head, and he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off. And he took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag which he had, even in a scrip. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David. And the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air, and to the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Amen. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag, and took thence a stone, and slung it, and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Hallelujah. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion wallowing in his blood dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and all of Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until thou come to the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way of Shearim, even unto Gath and unto Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. And he put his armor, in his tent. Glory to God. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. This is a testimony of the Lord, and not an uncommon testimony of the Lord. This testimony is so common that it has passed the threshold of mere commonness and has crossed over into profanity. Truly, this story of David and Goliath has been so novelized, commercialized, and merchandised into VeggieTale movies, felt boards in Sunday schools, that all of its import and all of the force of divine argument that rests in those words have been forgotten. We just looked at this passage of Scripture. In the Spirit of God. And to those that had eyes to see and ears to hear, it's alive. It is life. But truly, it is so shamefully, disgracefully contempted by this generation. It's been so perverted by this generation and by all of the abuse of men that read the Bible, teach the Bible, cite the Bible, memorize the Scriptures that don't know God. What is here displayed is, again, a faithful, sure testimony. I'm telling you, brethren, you could rest your whole soul, your precious life, upon this testimony of the Lord. And it would bear you up through all eternity. This is who God is. This is the faithfulness of Almighty God in real time, in the life of a man of God. In the context, David had just been anointed by God. 1 Samuel chapter 16. David had just been anointed by God. David wanted not great things for himself. He was content to be in the sheepcote. He was content just to be with Christ, just to have Christ. Those few little sheep in the wilderness, David was busy venturing his soul for, which Eliab despised. David was venturing all for those few sheep in the wilderness. This was a faithful man. This was a man who feared the Lord, a man who knew God, ready to do exploits. So God passed by Saul. God passed by Jonathan. God passed by Eliab. God passed by all the champions of the host of Israel. And sent this little boy on an errand to bring his brothers on the battle lines some cheese sandwiches. Bread and cheese. Bring these to your brother. And he just obeyed his father. And he just obeyed God. And he was just faithful in the little. Found a keeper for the sheep. And he goes to the battle lines right when they're setting the battle in array. It just so happened to be his lot that as he arrives with his carriage, in the way of duty, in the way of faithfulness, it just so happens to be his lot that then Goliath is blaspheming. Everybody heard Goliath's blasphemy. That's why they're all trembling. That's why they're all hiding. That's why they're all afraid. Everyone heard it. But it remarks, the Scriptures tell us that he heard it. David heard it. It's just like Phinehas, when that prince of Simeon and that princess of the Moabites come parading their sin across the camp. Everyone saw it, weeping at the door of the congregation of the tabernacle. Everyone saw it. Moses himself saw it, but it remarks that Phinehas saw it. He had eyes to see, which was immediately manifested by eyes which saw, which responded. David had ears to hear, which was immediately manifested by his eyes, which his ears which heard responded. And if you truly have eyes to see and ears to hear, a heart to perceive the words of God, you will respond. You will respond. You will feel a divine compulsion to respond to God's word before your eyes, in real time, in heavenly vision, or with the word of God ringing in your ears. You will respond. David was affected, deeply affected by what he heard. And thus, he braced himself. He was not mightier than this champion of the Philistines. This was a giant of a man. This was a man that was making the whole host of the Philistines the most mighty. A man who, men who knew God, melt away. But David is not walking by the eyes of sight. He's walking by faith. And he knows that this man has not defied the armies of Israel. When Goliath spoke in his blasphemous treatise against this host, he did not defy the God of Israel in word. He defied the armies of Israel. When David heard it, David heard this blasphemous speech against the God of the armies of Israel. It's not against the armies of Israel merely. He was blaspheming the God of the armies of Israel. David had an innate concern. He had an innate affection and love for the name of God. If you love God, you will have this innate, natural concern and care about His honor and His glory. You won't be able to sleep when you know that some giant of the Philistine army is defying the God of the armies of Israel. You will not be able to eat, to sleep, to walk, to think, to talk like other men. There will be a burden. There will be anxiety. There will be tears, stricken faces and hearts. Such was David. He was a man that had eyes to see and ears to hear. David begins to inquire after how this man shall be dealt with. Everyone is melting away. David at last is brought before King Saul. King Saul is so void of the Spirit. He does not see. He does not hear. He does not sense the burden of God. What God is saying. What God is feeling, what God is doing right now, God is passing him by. God has found, behold before your eyes, the man that God has found better than you. He doesn't perceive it, but David remembers God. David recounts. David in his heart feels a readiness in the testimonies of the Lord, which were rife in his own life at hand, near at hand. He possessed them. They were not afar off. The word of faith was nigh him. And he begins to recount the testimonies of the Lord to King Saul. And King Saul can't stand. He can't stand. He can't stand by Goliath, but before Goliath. He can't stand before this man of God. This little ruddy-faced, youthful-countenanced young man full of the Spirit. Strong ones are falling before this young man. David. So Saul arms David. And David puts on the armor, puts on the coat of mail. He harnesses his sword to his thigh, and he essays to go, but he couldn't go. because he had not proved these weapons. And as you see there in verse 39, the God of heaven wrote in this account, 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 39, in the end, David put them off. David put them off. And verse 40, he took something. David put something off and put something on. And thus he went to the battle. When he came to the battle lines, the man Goliath did not fall immediately before him. He did not tremble when he saw him. He did not melt away at the very countenance of David glaring back at him across the valley, across this water brook. He didn't. He rather strengthened himself and set his countenance against David's countenance and began to order his blasphemous speech still yet more before this man of God. And he cursed him by the names of his gods. And then David spoke. David was not trembling. David was not moved. David was steadfast, and David, by the word of God, stood his ground against this Philistine. And it says that David ran after him. He hasted to the battle line. He ran after the uncircumcised Philistine. So far from fleeing away, so far from running away, he ran upon the Philistine. Something strengthened David. Something emboldened him. Something set his countenance like a flint of steel against this giant. And it never left him. This is David's first battle. 2 Samuel tells of David's last battle against a giant. Fighting giants. Fighting the battles of the Lord. Brethren, God doesn't want you facing petty foes. God doesn't want you doubting, dismayed, disputing over all of your own, the thoughts in your own conscience, the rest of your life, as though that is the great conflict to which you are being enjoined. God commands you to go. To go and do his will in the earth. To go see his glory come into the earth. That men, when they look upon your life, that they would see the Son of God glorified. Jesus Christ lived for the glory of his Father. And when he was removed from the 3 short years, yet 3 full years, never a man lived a more full life for the glory of the Father than Jesus Christ for 3 years. And when he was removed, the whole world believed that God the Father loved Jesus Christ, his Son. The same was true with David. This is the stage. This is the conflict to which we have been commanded to go. To go show the world. David wasn't in it for himself, brethren. David did the will of God and died. David did the will of God and died. Jesus Christ did the will of his Father and died. Yea, it was the will of his Father to die. And in so doing, fulfilled the greatest express purpose of his Father's will in his death. And that is to where we have been called. We have not been called to live great, long, full lives, to build our kingdoms upon this world, to have great riches and fame and a $1.7 million home like that false prophet in Missouri. North Carolina, or rather, Stephen Furtick. It's an abomination. That's not the will of God. The will of God is not that we would grow our 10 children family, godly Christian home, and have the two-car garage, and have everything that the world wants with the Christian conservative values labeled upon it. That's not God's will for us. God's will for you is that you would fall into the ground and die. That you would fall into the ground and die. That you would be expended for His glory. You should have no greater ambition, no greater design in your life than to die. Than to be spent for His glory. Not to be saved for His glory. The apostles did not live to be saved for His glory, but to be spent for His glory. Not to be these historical artifacts in a museum of some specimen of a Christian missionary. Jesus Christ wants your life to be so hidden in Him, to be so lost and dissolved in the Godhead, you to be so plunged into the depths of who God is that you'd be forgotten. That you would be forgotten, that the name of Christ would be magnified in your body, whether by life or by death. It doesn't matter to you. You just want to be spent, expended for His glory. The kingdom of God is in heaven. Hallelujah. The kingdom of God cometh not by observation. If it did, then I'd expect you to appear unto men as the most blessed of all men. To have the largest family, the largest house, to be wearing a girdle of linen around your loins, but not so. That is not what you've been called unto. You've been called unto a cross. You've been called to die every day. You've been called for your life to be an identification where everybody in the world can look upon your life. And the way that the Son glorified the Father was by fulfilling His will, by going to the cross. And that is the express way whereby the Son glorified the Father. And so now the world looks to you and they see the Son of God glorified in you because every day you die. Because you are perpetually on the cross. They may not understand it, and they may reject it and despise it and wag their heads at it and turn away their eyes from beholding it, disdaining and mocking, scorning the pure words and truth of this living God that we serve. They may despise the wisdom of the wise and reject as foolishness the power of God. But to those that are saved, Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God and the power of God. And so you resign yourself not to be saved, not to be spared, but to be spent and to be wasted at the feet of the crucified Lord of glory. That you could offer up this sweet savor to God. That is your calling. What it looks like by you overcoming at last, in the context, looks like you being wasted, warred against, and killed and overcome by the devil and Antichrist armies. After you have done exploits, after you have glorified the Son of God through your life, and then finally in your death, loving not their lives unto the death. That's glorious. That is our highest, noblest aspiration. It's just to die. David went to this battle not for himself, not for his name, not for his glory. He would have never gone to the battle lines. God knows the uprightness of his heart that he did not come just to see the battle. No, he came to do his father's will. And while in his father's will, he was led into a scenario where God's glory was at stake. And for him to have done any otherwise would have been sin against his maker. And so he stood. He did not come to see the battle. He came to obey his father's will. And while he was obeying his father's will, he heard something. He heard the name of God being blasphemed. He saw the glory of God on the line. And so he stood when nobody else would stand. He says in his speech to Goliath, that all the world may know. He's not out here for himself. He's not living for himself. His heart is enlarged. His vision is opened. He sees what is really going on. He sees the world around him, that it's not about him. Your life, the progress of your sanctification, the manner in which you were initially converted, and the manner in which you shall pass into realms of eternity. It's not about you. All of it has been situated and appointed by God to the end that he might be glorified in the earth, that the world might know by you something about the living God, something about how God is alive right now. Not just for the world. David was not just out there that the Philistines and all the armies of the heathen that are pressing in and overrunning the borders of the promised land, utterly overrunning this backslidden apostate king, forsaken by God, reprobate king, King Saul. He's not just concerned about them and about that. He's concerned about the apostate assembly. And all this assembly shall know. Verse 47. David knows. David knows. And he believes that God is prepared to show the world and to prove it to the assembly, the backslidden, scared assembly who is denying Christ in his generation. He knows, David knows, and he believes that God is ready, prepared to make the world and the assembly know it by him. Know by David. But there is a God in Israel. God's name is jealous, brethren. God's name is jealous. His jealousy is his rage. When he expresses his jealousy, it is the rage and the fury of the wrath of Almighty God. He's a jealous God. He is jealous for his glory. He is jealous for his name. What is being expressed here through a man, through a simple earthen vessel, is the rage and the wrath of Almighty God for his name. Ready to take this man who he raised up, Goliath of Gath. Though God's name is being blasphemed through this child's tale today, it ought not to be so. And when God resurrects this standard of of the biblical Christ and begins to publish his knowledge and make known his name among the Gentile world, which is the assembly. When God resurrects this standard again, men are going to fear. Men are going to dread the God that slew Goliath. Because God has other Goliaths in this day and age to slay. What God was prepared to do through this man, jealous for the name of Christ, was to take this champion of the heathen army of the Philistines that he had raised up. Not for himself, not for the Philistines to stand in continual, perpetual awe of and to deify and set his image in the house of their gods for endless days and ages, where they are worshiping Goliath of Gath, where they're worshiping and deifying. His name has been forgotten. The gods of the Philistines have been forgotten. The name of God endures forever. God rose this man up. God made him so many cubits high. God set him up into the heights of the heaven to bring him down. That was why God raised him up. That was why God raised him up. That's why God exalted him. To cast him down, face down, prostrate before the Lord God Almighty. Slain before all of his admirers. This is the jealousy of God for his glory, for his name. Was prepared to take this man in a moment of time, knowing not what was about to come, knowing not what was about to happen to this man. This young man, David, this young strapling David, had no sword girded to his thigh. He had no bow and arrow, arrows in his quiver, bow upon his arm. He had no coat of mail. He had no harness upon his breast, no helmet upon his head. He didn't know what was about to come upon him. God was prepared to take this man in a moment of time by his own strength, by his own fury, to cast him to the ground and from thence lower than the grave. In a moment of time, plunging this man into the throes of the wrath of Almighty God in hell. In hellfire. Right now, perpetually. Burning in hellfire. That's what God was doing. That's what God was minded to do. For his name. For his glory. By a man. It's astonishing. God's ready to plunge kings into the bowels of hell for his great name. Through David. Through Moses. It's fearfully glorious. Because David knew that God was jealous for his own name and glory, this inspired a holy, fervent, burning jealousy in the heart of David. For his name, for his glory. And it was noted by all. It was noted by the armies of the heathen. It was noted by the assembly that there was no sword in the hand of David. Verse 50. That is a brief exposition of the text. That's what's happening. That is what is so profound. The profound points of the text that we have just read. Remind you, brethren, how that the Lord has spoken that in these last days there is going to be an unparalleled revival of holiness and power. This will issue from a formerly undiscovered revelation of our spiritual union with Christ and our legal identity in Christ before the Father and our position before the throne of God above. In these last days, brethren, God wants to bring about an unparalleled revival of holiness, which will result in an unprecedented display of power, all issuing from a formerly undiscovered revelation of our identity in Christ before the Father and our position in Christ before the throne of God above. That is the heart of God. That is His jealous intent. If that is the case, if this is the heart of God towards His church, towards His bride, that God is jealous for His name, and this before us, this which we have seen and tasted of the biblical Christ, of New Testament Christianity, is not for naught. If it means something, if there's actually a cause in the heart of God which we can respond to and answer, then it means something. Then it's very important what you hear today and how you hear it and how you respond to it and how you lay it to heart. Will you lay it to heart? Or will you just forget? Do you just forget? Are you able to just forget God's words? Imagine it, brethren, the Exodus generation who saw the mighty acts of God, baptized through the Red Sea, covered by His cloud, guided all the wilderness through by this cloudy pillar, fire by night, cloud by day, fed by the very food of angels and the corn of heaven. Manna raining down upon them to where they would know that God delivered them out of Egypt in the evening. And in the morning, their eyes would see the glory of God as they feast on these liberal gifts of heaven. All of these gifts, all of these benefits, all of them forfeited, all of them denied, all of them refused, until there was no remedy. Until less than 3 years after the Passover, a whole generation of them were sealed and condemned to hell. Imagine it. Imagine it, brethren. What were all of the benefits, all of the blessings for? But to constrain and to tie their spirit's vision unalterably from the brightness of His own face, the brilliance of His own countenance shining upon them, to perform all of His good pleasure towards them. And it was for naught. They saw it all. They felt it all. Our salvation is so many times likened unto their salvation. Because it was so authentic. It was so real. And yet it was all for naught. They did so little with it. They improved so little upon it. They should have been moved by it. They should have been thankful and gave God the glory for it. But they didn't. And so God rose up their children in their stead, who would be thankful for all of the abundant and rich gifts of God. It's a shame, brethren. It is a shame to behold it. But we need not, and we dare not, despise them and to exalt ourselves over them and boast ourselves over the natural branches. But to you that think you stand, take heed lest you fall. What we would do well to do, brethren, is consider that what great things God has done for us. What great signs, proofs, and evidence has God multiplied before our eyes to manifestly declare to us, to impress indelibly upon our consciences with the signet of His own Spirit that He is intent to glorify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ through you, by you, in you, to this generation. In these last days, to exalt the greatness of His own strength and might, to display His glory to the ends of the earth. Are you going to refuse? Are you going to deny the greatest plea of all, His blood, which He shed for you to commend you to the Father? Are you going to deny it? Are you going to resist it? All of the ways that He has prophetically broken in upon your conscious reality and showed you time after time again through His written word, through prophecies that have gone before upon you. And He's declared in no uncertain terms what He has created you for: to show His glory world without end, to declare His name in this generation, to make known all of the glory of His power and of His strength to usward who believe by your life. Who are you to rebel? Who are you to resist? Who are you to say, God, no? You can't. You can't. You dare not. Brethren, we know too much about His glorious name. We know too much about His fame and what He has desired for Himself among the Gentile world. We know too much about His immediate and absolute, undeniable sovereignty over His church in His kingdom to just draw back in worldly sorrow and unbelief and self-pity, self-consciousness. Self-consciousness. It's the devil, brethren. It's the devil. God wants you to be conscious of God. God wants you to be so impacted, so captivated, so raptured, so thrilled, riveted by what you are seeing of Him in His glory, in His name, in His power, in His person, that you lose a consciousness of your name, of your power, of your person, or rather your impotence. Of your lack of personality. Of your want of things that would capture and demand the respect and the attention of carnal men who know not God or who have rebelled from God. God doesn't want to give you a platform in the flesh before carnal men who know not God. God doesn't need you to have a platform in the flesh. God wants you and is jealous till you find your all and all in Him. And you will feel His jealousy. You will feel the fire of His jealousy burning in you. And God will overcome all of your self-consciousness. All of your self-righteousness, which is another form of self-consciousness. It's those feelings that you have when you just haven't done good enough. And you're so intent upon relating to God by how good you are that you're so affected by how bad you feel. God wants you to be so affected by His atonement and the blood of His cross, whereby He has reconciled all things in heaven and on earth to Himself by the blood of His cross. And you're so affected by what you're seeing of His glorious, unstoppable plan executed for redemption right now in real time. It's not on pause. It is playing out in your life. He is redeeming you by His own strong and mighty hand. He's delivered you from Egypt. He's passed you through the Red Sea. He's devoured the enemies of your flesh and left them as dead bodies sunk into the bottom of the sea for you. And now He's sustaining you. And now He's showing you His signs and His wonders in the wilderness. And He's going to bring you all the way. Hallelujah. And for you to deny that, for you to say nay, for you to say no, Lord, not for me, is a great shame and mockery against His glorious, holy, unstoppable redemption. It is self-righteousness, which God hates. And it is the way, brethren, trusting only in His merit, free from all self-righteousness. That is the way to sanctity. That is the way to holiness. Not by a constant fixation upon your own righteousness, but by a continual and unbreakable gaze upon His righteousness. And you will be made holy. Amen. First point, what we saw in the text was remembering God from verse 34 through verse 36. David remembered God. That is, namely, he remembered the days of old. He remembered the former times. He called to memory the works of God, which he had seen. God was not afar off. Beloved brethren that know the Lord Jesus, you know the Lord Jesus by real experience. You don't have to live upon my testimony. You don't have to live upon one of the preacher's or elder's testimony. You don't have to live upon your husband's testimony. You don't have to live upon your parents' testimony. God has given you testimonies. Sure and steadfast, God is marking out the way for you. I'm telling you, brethren, within the first 24 hours of your Christian experience, from the moment you first believed, God was setting up these waymarks that ever if you found yourself carried away into captivity, you could just turn around and you could look back and you'd see all the waymarks. The heaps would be made so high for you, you'd know the way to run back to Zion. You'd be able to run the way of His commandments. It's not afar off to any one of you, brethren. You remember the experience when you were first converted. You remember how sensibly it was fixed in your conscience. The Lord was not letting you go. The Lord was establishing precepts, statutes, testimonies, and witnesses in your very own conscience of the way of peace. He was showing you here Don't turn that direction. I'm not blessing that direction. And the moment you turn the other direction, because you heard this inner voice now that said, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand or to the left. And the voice turned you from this way, which God was not blessing, and was making you feel that he was not owning. And the moment that you turned, all of a sudden, you found deliverance. All of a sudden, you felt his good pleasure. And God is marking that in your conscience. You may not have the best memory, brethren, but that does not affect your conscience. I don't have the best memory, brethren, but I remember something about the Lord. When I look back, when I remember God, his testimonies are there. They're fixed. They're rooted. They are grounded. And they ought to be in your heart. Rooted and grounded in his love. He will see to that, brethren. He will see to it. You are not left to your own devices. You're not left to your own cunning wisdom, whereby you can fashion the way of escape for yourself every time. And where it's as though you're just writing some, amassing many stories and writing some great prolific volume. And to be saved now, you must peruse through it all. You must reread it all. It's not like that, brethren. It's spiritual. It's spiritual. God wants you to remember him and not forget him. Many of you don't remember God because when you remember God, you're troubled. When you remember God, you're so affected in your conscience. You're so troubled by what you see, or rather by what you don't see. You look back at the catalog of testimony, whether in the scriptures or in your own experience, and what you see there does not appear in what you see here. You are so troubled by it. You are so scared and offended by it that you turn your eyes. When God is telling you to look, look right on it, steadfastly. Don't look away from it, though it hurts. Though it feels like the wounds are going deep, look right upon it. Psalm 77 tells of this experience of a man of God. David said in Psalm 77, verse 3, in the midst of extreme agony, pain, and affliction because of sin. David says, I remembered God. I remembered God in that moment. He remembered God and was troubled. Troubled. I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed at the remembrance of God. He was troubled. He was overwhelmed. Spiritual experiences, which are in every place in the book, negative spiritual experiences. And here it is, a man of God remembering God is troubled and overwhelmed. But he didn't stop. In verse 5, he says in verse 4, the end of verse 4, I am so troubled that I cannot speak. In verse 5, I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. And he doesn't stop there. Verse 6, I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. That is emphatically declaring the same. He's remembering. He's not looking away. I communed. I called to remembrance. I made search. Diligent search. That is what God requires of us, brethren. He doesn't require of us, that we would forget him because of how painful and keen the sting of remembering God is. What God is requiring, what God is looking for, is for a man and a woman of faith who love the Lord God with all their hearts, all their soul, all their mind, and all their strength. And they're going to keep on looking. They're going to keep on remembering. They're not going to be able to sleep at night the same way that they do when it was as in the days of old. That God so has their heart that your eyes are fixed upon his ways. That's what the Psalms, or what the proverb says. I believe in Proverbs chapter 4, Solomon, the father, says to his son, "My son, give me thine heart. My son, give me thine heart. And let thine eyes observe my ways." And the way that a father or a mother knows that they have the heart of their son or their daughter is that their son or their daughter cannot look away from their ways. They look after their ways. They see what they're doing. They see how they did that. They see what they say here, what they do there. They see their down sitting and their uprising. They see how they wake in the morning and how they cry in the night. The children's eyes are looking upon the ways of their fathers. That's how you know if you have your son or your daughter's heart. And that's how God knows if he has your heart. That your eyes will not look away from his ways. You will not forget him. And when you find that you have forgotten him, or that you have somehow, even through time and subtlety, have departed from him, you will look back upon his ways to the point of conviction, and beyond the point of conviction, to the point of trouble, to the point of pain, to the point of speechlessness, where God has taken your breath away by what you're seeing. David said in verse 10, "This is my infirmity." He owned it. He owned the experience, the painful, hearty experience of someone who is pain in the midst of them, in their very bowels, their pain, their heart is making a noise in them. He owned the experience. He said, "It is mine. It's my infirmity." There he is, David, lying still under this tragic operation of God in the heart of someone who has forgotten God. And here he lies still, remembering God. He says in verse 11, "I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of all thy doings." It doesn't end there. Psalm 119. David speaks further of remembering God in the section titled Zion from verse 49 through 56. It is a section devoted to remembering God. He says in verse 49, "Remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope." His prayer is not in verse 49, remembering God, His prayer is that God would remember him. God, remember me. And the way that he takes, as he begins to live the prayer that he is making, is expressed in verse 52 and verse 55. I remembered thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have kept thy law. Namely, that is the way to keeping his law. That is the way in the dark night of the soul of Psalm 77. That is the way in the horror of great darkness that falls upon you because of the wicked which forsake God's law, which is the context of this section in Psalm 119. It's by remembering God's judgments of old and not the way of men forsaking God at present. Remembering God's works of old. When a man remembers, God will remember him. When you so set it in your heart that you will remember, and you will not forget the Lord. I will not forget. Then the Lord says he will remember you. Psalm 105. David says in Psalm 105, verse 8. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. The parallel passage quoted verse for verse in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. The very same verse that we read where it says, God remembered his covenant. David says in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 15. Be ye mindful always of his covenant. It's the same scripture. It's the same psalm, quoted verse for verse. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, and Psalm chapter 105. David says in the one place that God remembered his covenant. And in the other place says, be ye mindful always of his covenant. Be ye mindful always of his covenant. The testimony to us is this: the heart of God being communicated to us is this. When we remember God, God remembers us. If we will be faithful and true to God, he will be faithful and steadfast to us. If we will not forget him, he will not forget us. If we forget him, he will forget us. If we forsake him, he will forsake us. If we seek him, we'll find him. And so what happened in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 was these men would not forget the Lord. And so the Lord remembered his covenant. Psalm chapter 143. This was the way of escape for David. This was the way to peace. When you see sin, Beloved brethren, real sin that God, the Holy Ghost, is convincing you of in your conscience. Not some man-made, manufactured, fabricated sin that you have formed in your own self-righteous pride. But that sin which God, the Holy Ghost, is reproving you of. When you see that sin, remember God's righteousness. Remember the words of His holiness. Look upon it and don't look away. In the midst of David's overwhelmingness, his heart feeling utterly desolate, in Psalm 143, David says, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. Reason why so many of you amuse yourselves in so many other things is because you cannot stand to muse on the works of God's hands. Amusement is just not musing. Amusing yourself. Where you will not think upon God. When men don't want to think, they amuse themselves. They just forget reality. They just lose their minds in some frivolous exercise of recreation or amusement, they call it. God says, muse. Muse on my works of old. Muse on the works of my hands. That you'll be saved from your overwhelmingness. It is a false peace which the devil is ready to minister to you when you just forget his word. You just put it away. You just go to sleep. And you feel a strange peace, yet you have not devoted yourself to the exercise of remembering, of musing, of laying something to heart of God's word. That is a false, demonic delusion that is being ministered. That's not the peace of God. That's not the peace of heaven. The peace that God gives, the joy that He gives, is beyond our understanding. It passes the faculties of your own human consciousness. It does not come by, and nor is it ministered through the same avenues which this peace, which I'm telling you, is ministered to. The devil will minister this peace to you by amusing you, by putting you to sleep, by just telling you to forget it. God will minister a peace to you as you look right on and set your eyes right before you. And you will not look away. And then the peace sweetly floods the soul of him that will not look away. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 7, Moses says, remember and forget not. Remember and forget not. And thus, the book of Deuteronomy is for us a retelling of God's law to his people that they wouldn't forget. To the express chief end that they would remember and forget not, because it was all their salvation. It was all their salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 through 3 says, this is your salvation, keeping in memory the gospel that was preached unto you, lest you have believed in vain. Lest you have believed in vain. If you forget that you were once purged from your old sins, you're blind. You're blind and backslidden. So you remember. You remember his work of old. You remember how God, even your God, plunged all of your sins into the depths. And none of them rose again. You remember how God took all of your unbelief and dashed it to pieces before your eyes. You remember how God took all of yourself and put it on the cross to the resounding songs of your own heart back again to God in heaven. And so self-consciousness can't stand. Self-righteousness and pride can't abide the burning light of remembering God. And it's all burned away. It's the way of escape. It's by looking into God's holy word. By looking right on that passage, which serves to confront and convict and contradict the work of the devil in you. The work of the flesh. Brethren, it's the same operation as when you were first converted. Where God tells you to look into His Word. Though it condemns you, and as you looked and would not look away, as you just looked right into this Word, which worked to your condemnation, the veil was taken away and you could see Christ. And the places where formerly His dear face was veiled, you could see Christ. It's the same operation over and over and over again, based upon nothing but the sheer reception of His atoning sacrifice. He never has received you because of how good you are, and He never will receive you based upon those merits. So important, brethren. So important. Most people, most brethren, will find themselves forgetting God very simply because they would not devote themselves to a continual remembering of God because of the pain. Dear Brother Herbert, just in Christ, just a few days, hallelujah. He looked into this word of condemnation so hard and so long, not because he was anything, but because God was doing everything in him, that he could not look away. That he was so affected, he couldn't sleep at night. How many of you are looking into this word of your commendation? Looking into this word of no more condemnation. Looking into this word, which is your glorious, glad confirmation before the presence of the Father. And you can't sleep because of it. It's got to change, brethren. Where you're remembering God to your trouble becomes you're remembering God to your comfort. Well, this was one way that David overcame Goliath. This first and great enemy of David's, this was a very sure key that he possessed, whereby he overcame this giant. Remembering God, that is the first key to overcoming. There's another key. Again, 1 Samuel chapter 17, in verse 38 and 39, when David girded himself with Paul's armor. And he tried to go, but they were not proofed. The elements, the instruments of Saul's armor. And in verse 39, the end thereof, it says, David put them off. Putting off the old man. That's what David was doing. It's in there for a reason. It was on purpose. God put it right there for you, New Testament Christian, who needs to put something off. David, a man after God's own heart. David, a man with the perfect heart. David, a man who was holy, righteous, pure. A man that we should follow after. Put off something before going to this confrontation. What is the armor of Saul? Who is Saul? Saul is a backslidden, reprobate in the truest sense of the word, in that he has been tried and found wanting. In that he has been tried and he has failed the test. God has proved him and he has failed. That was Saul. Saul was a reprobate king. God had just forsaken him. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, thus God anointed David in his place. In 1 Samuel 16, God had denied him, forsaken him, rejected him, and finally reprobated him. That's Saul. Saul represents to us this man that you should put off. Ways that you should run from. Thoughts of the carnal mind that you should reject as profane and unclean. Saul resembles to us, manifests to us, those ways which are rejected by God. The way not to go. And so David put them off. David essayed to go, but they were too cumbersome. He had not proved them. David put them off. Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 through 24, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. We have something. In every conflict that we face, in every challenge that we come against, every giant that we must face, we have something actively that needs to be put off. This old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. It is true that when you were first initially converted, you were crucified with Christ. And you now live, yet it's not you living, but Christ is living in you. Amen. It is true that right now your life is Christ. It is now true that you live by the Spirit, according to the epistle to the Galatians. It is true. You live by the Spirit right now. Yea, even if you are presently backslidden, you live by the Spirit. That's the context of the epistle to the Galatians. The encouragement to them is that you would walk in the Spirit, because you live after the Spirit. Brethren, beloved, you are legally identified as dead in Christ. The old man is dead. But we are instructed by the concept of our redemption, and by the doctrinal instructions of the New Testament that though we are dead legally and positionally by Christ before the Father, yet our flesh, this body of death, is not perfectly redeemed. And so we wait expectantly for something, not as those without hope, but nevertheless, if we had something, then why would we yet hope for it? Well, what are we hoping for? What are we waiting for? Redemption. To wit, the redemption of our bodies. We are awaiting the redemption of our bodies. And so in this period of salvation, where we are presently, progressively being saved, being sanctified, there are motions in our flesh that work, and they do not have dominion. They do not have dominion over us, but they can have dominion over us. It's as our first parents in the garden, in this gracious, perfect state, without sin. God said, thou mayest eat freely of every tree in the garden, but of the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou mayest not eat thereof. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. There was a commandment left to them, a charge to keep. And so the gracious New Testament soul in paradise restored is given this charge to keep. To keep himself unspotted from the world. To mortify by the Spirit the deeds of the body that you may live. According to Romans chapter 8 verse 13. To set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth. For ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. There is a commandment. There is a charge to keep. The truth of the gospel is this, and it is undeniable. You cannot save yourself. You cannot mortify the deeds of your body. You could not in the first place kill yourself, mortify yourself, put yourself on the cross. It was the operation of God. But now the mystery of the gospel is that he is in you. He is in you. He has not just come upon you and within you, wrought a mighty work, but now he is working and willing within you to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so now God at work in you, the mighty Spirit striving mightily in you, will not leave you alone. The Spirit of God is inside of you. You are co-laboring with Christ in this harvest field without and in the harvest field within of your own soul. Going about the city of God like David in Psalm 101, slaying every evildoer, early destroying all the wicked of the land, cutting off all liars and those that speak leasing, hating all workers of iniquity. And you are with Christ. He is in you. You're not alone. God is in you of a truth. And he is your sanctification. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, he is your sanctification. Hallelujah. But the commandment is for you to put it off. Put off the old man. Colossians chapter 3 verse 8 through 10. But now ye also put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Put it off. He says, put it off because you have put it off. He says, because you have mortified the deeds of the body by the Spirit of God, now continually put them to death. Because there is an enemy. There is fleshly lust, according to Peter, which war against your soul. It's not passive, brethren. This battle is waged and raging in your bosom. The battle's on. The strife is on. The war is now happening in your souls. The fleshly lusts are not being still. They're not being silent. The devil has not gone to sleep, but neither has he that keepeth thee, O Israel. He is very much awake, and he is very much in you.
Thank God. Hallelujah.
Truly. Putting off the deeds of the flesh. When somebody is overcome by the flesh and backslidden, this is a Romans 7 situation in a Romans 6 context. You see, Romans 6 is our context here. Beloved brethren, you have been crucified. You have been buried with him. You've been planted with him, only to the end that you might be risen with him in newness of life. The whole point of you being buried with him is because you're being risen with him. The only import of you being planted with him is that you might be risen together in his likeness. You are in a Romans 6 situation. That's your context. But Romans 7 is so fearfully, fitly placed after Romans 6 and before Romans 8, because it is a very real potential experience for a believer to fall into. A believer who has, namely, ceased to remember, ceased to look into the crystal stream of God's pure word, which would feed your soul, which would edify you in the inner man, which would overcome these outrageous temptations which assail the soul, which are not from you. They are without, but they're playing upon these fleshly lusts within. It's because you are not perfectly redeemed. You are awaiting that day. But brethren, beloved, if you were rightly believing Romans 6, if you were rightly remembering God, you would not be without hope when a Romans 7 situation poses itself as a threat before you. You would stand boldly in a Romans 8 experience while Romans 7 rears its head at you. You just walk by the Spirit. You just put to flight all the army aliens of your flesh in this war in your soul by just being spiritually minded. It's life in peace. It's life in peace. He put off the old man very plainly in verse 39. But it says in verse 40 that he took also his staff in his hand, chosen 5 smooth stones. His sling was in his hand. And he put these stones in a shepherd's bag that he had, even in a scrip. Shepherd's staff, a shepherd's scrip, and his sling in his hand. Here he is, arrayed in the armor of God. This was the sword of the Lord. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon, they cried, with no swords. With no swords. Just a trumpet and an earthen vessel. And they blasted with their trumpets and said, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon shattered the earthen vessel, and the light broke forth. That's what God waits for. That's what God waits for, brethren. God waits for the earthen vessel to be shattered. God waits for this fleshly, earthen vessel to be broken, that the light could shine forth. God is waiting for you to embrace brokenness, to embrace your weakness, to embrace death, that the life of Christ might be manifested through you. And so here's David, clothed in very similar armor. This is why David said in Psalm chapter 20, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. You can imagine a true Israelite in the midst of battle, when the army's raging, all of the temptations are surrounding, and he's there in the midst of battle. And this true Israelite indeed, surrounded by all the temptation, surrounded by all the vehement pride and desire of his enemies. And here he is, huffing and puffing. Here he is on his heels. You can imagine the Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile, standing up, throwing away his sword, throwing away his shield, getting out of his chariot, raising his hands, singing to the God of Israel, whose battle it is.
Hallelujah.
Singing and praising the beauties of holiness, that his mercies endure forever.
Hallelujah.
And a sound in the tops of the mulberry trees of a going is blowing overhead. The Syrian army at the gates hears the sounds of all the armies gathered together to your aid. Remember in the days of Elisha, that's why they fled. Those lepers, just filled with the Spirit, went to the Syrian camp, just going to give themselves away. And they saw the camp was empty. All the gold and silver, they go into one house, they gather all the gold and silver. And they sit down and eat and drink. They're about to die. Lepers at the gate of Israel, at the gate of Samaria. They're about to die. And here they are just faring sumptuously in the tents of their captors. Bread for them. And they go into the next tent and they gather all the gold and silver and they sit down and they have a royal feast upon the tab of their enemies. And then they thought, this isn't right what we're doing. They said, we should go tell Israel what's happened. And then it was known in Israel that in the camp of the Syrians, they heard the sound of a mighty army. And they believed, in a moment of time, they were so terrified that they believed that all of the surrounding nations of Israel had gathered together in a conspiracy secretly in the night against them. And now they were all descending upon them. And so they fled, so much so that they're casting away their gold and silver, casting away their garments and their shields and everything that they have in the way as they strew it behind them. You think your condition's any different? Brethren, this was backslidden Israel. Backslidden apostate Israel. God wasn't even with them. God wasn't even with them like he was with Judah and Jerusalem. This is Israel. Remember? Apostate, rebellious, idolatrous Israel. And God is ordering the host of heaven, engaging them for their present aid. And you think you're any different, brethren? Trust me, brethren, it's a much greater army that you're up against. It's a much greater army. This is not some earthly, carnal army that you're fighting. These are hordes of hell that are gaping for you. These are temptations that are within you, that are taunting after you, standing right at the very gate of your city, blaspheming all the fiery darts of hell up at your heart, seeking entrance at ear gate. And brethren, you've got to stand. You've got to believe in God. You've got to cast away all the untried, unproved weapons of Saul, the armor of darkness, the works of the flesh. Brethren, you have time has sufficed for you to have proved and found wanting all the works of your flesh in the days of your pilgrimage. Time has sufficed, brethren. Give it up. It's not going to get any better. You've tried and tried 1,000 times. Put off that armor and put on the work of the Spirit. The commandment is so much more significant and important in the new covenant to put off. It is not only put off, put on. Put on Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. You have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. This is not self-righteousness. This is not feigned holiness. This is righteousness and true holiness. Put him on. Put him on. Put Christ on. Make no provision for your flesh. Don't even provide one moment to the flesh. Put him on. Brethren, your conscience is not asleep. Your conscience is not dead. Your conscience is alive. It's the voice of Christ in you, speaking to you. You are alive by him. Brethren, you know those ways which have not profited you. You know those ways which have proved to be unacceptable and rejected by God. God is commanding you to put him on. Make no provision for the flesh, brethren. It's not enough to just cease doing something. You must do something in Christ. It's not enough to just stop sinning. There is much righteousness to be done. There is much of God's heart to be expressed to you and through you. Put off yourself and put on Christ. These were the keys of David's success. Remembering God, putting off the works of the flesh, putting on the works of the Spirit, but not merely those elements. I was not merely all. There is something more profound There is something lying at the root of all of that. This is the last key, and it is anointing. Before he remembered the works of God, and arguably before he was anointed. Arguably before he saw the works of God, he was anointed. 1 Samuel chapter 16, Samuel anointed David. He saw clearly his anointing. Lying at the root of his reliance upon these spiritually tried and proven weapons, and at the rejection of these ways of the world, the ways of the flesh, lying at the root of remembering God even, was a clear anointing. A clear anointing. Brethren, because of the anointing, Isaiah 10 says, the spirit of Antichrist was driven back. Because of the anointing, if you do not have a clear anointing by God, you will fall. You will fall before the giants of sin, of despair, of a backslidden remnant that are waiting for you, of unconverted loved ones and friends that are waiting for you. You will fall if you cannot see clearly your anointing. It's no mystery to me, brethren. It should be no mystery to you. You should feel that you are the anointed of the Lord. You are the anointed of the Lord. 1 John chapter 2. John says these profound words. John, 1 John 2, verse 20. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Ye have an unction from the Holy One. It's so profound, brethren. That is a peculiar word, unction. But let it be known that it is a word extracted from the Latin term that is to anoint with oil. That is what the word literally, unction, means. Is that you have an act of anointing with oil from the Holy One. God has anointed you with oil. The Holy One Himself has anointed you. Scripture goes on to say much more plainly, verse 27, but the anointing which ye have received of him, referring to verse 20, abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. Again, saying the same thing, but ye know all things. That is, you don't need someone to come instruct you of how to overcome your sinful temptations. You don't need someone to come and take you by the hand and lead you into the pathway of peace with God, of steadfast faith in His blood, of mere reliance upon His atoning sacrifice. You don't need someone to tell you how to believe the gospel. You have an anointing from the Holy One that keeps you right with God, that secures to you overcoming victory in every battle that you face. You have an anointing from the Holy One. And it teaches you all things. You need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie. And even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him. Not just that the instruction is that you must abide in Him. Why aren't you abiding in Him? Stop not abiding in Him. Get to abiding in Him. No. The unction teaches you that you shall abide in Him. The unction, when you stop calling it a liar and you start yielding to it, will teach you that you shall abide in Him. Where you say confidently, boldly, in the face of Goliath, what does he say? 1 Samuel chapter 17. What was his bold, unwavering, dauntless confession? 1 Samuel chapter 17. Again, he doesn't say, maybe God's going to deliver me. Maybe God's going to give you into my hands. He says, this day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee. What's he saying? I shall abide in Him.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. What's he saying? In the face of all of his adversaries, in the face of impending destruction, the greatest giant, I shall abide in Him. Brethren, he said it to the end. David's last battle with Ishbibina. There he is, lying on his back heels, almost overcome. But the anointing. But the anointing. And he still abode. His bow abode in strength. Hallelujah. That was what the unction taught him. In every battle, in every contest, first to last, first giant to the last giant, the unction taught him, I shall abide in Him. It doesn't teach you double-mindedness. That's not what the unction teaches you. It doesn't teach you to doubt Christ in you. The unction teaches you the power of the world to come. The unction causes your spiritual taste buds to be tantalized by the sweetness of the fruits of another world that captivate your whole attention, your focus, and takes it off of the devil and sets it upon God. And you're fixed. His word is eternal, and your footsteps are everlasting. I shall abide in Him. It would be enough if we were as anointed as David. But it is so much more. So much more. Brethren, my heart is not to send you away in some superficial, vain, puffed up mentality, just boasting yourself against King David, Moses, the man of God, the prophet like unto Jesus Christ, Elijah or Elisha. One thing I know, brethren, is that if you were as holy as you could be, you would do greater works than these. One thing I know is if you were thus anointed, you would be as pure and as holy. God would reveal himself to you in the same and more revelatory aspects and scenes before your very eyes than he revealed to them. But it is not so. Here we are in the end of days, in a backslidden generation, and to us belongeth confusion of face. But this is so, that the anointing, though it be not so with our house, yet the anointing is so much greater. David was anointed king. You're anointed as king and priest. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. Revelation chapter 5, declaring the same thing. You are his kings and his priests. We are that royal priesthood. We are this kingdom of priests. You have this double anointing of God. You have this anointing which Christ came to pour out upon his people, the baptism of the Spirit. That's the anointing. That's the anointing. It's not that nobody else had ever been baptized with the Spirit, but this baptism that Christ came to baptize with was so much stronger, so much greater, so much larger in what it encompasses, even the whole world. Even the whole world, boundless in its scope. Unfathomable in its depth of revelation. Most importantly, so that the least in the kingdom of God is still yet greater than the greatest in the old covenant, John the Baptist. Why? Because we see him. Because we see so clearly, we don't cry with that same desperate yet faithful cry of dying Jacob. Oh Lord, mine eyes have waited for your salvation. No, our eyes have seen his salvation. And we have known more than David could have imagined. Yea, we are interpreting his prophecies. Come to me, David, if he were here, and I'd tell him all about Psalm 22 and Psalm 23 and Psalm 24.
Hallelujah.
His death, burial, his resurrection, his shepherd heart, and he would rejoice. But brethren, God did not see fit to give me Psalm 22, 23, and 24, that they without us should not be made perfect. Hallelujah. Glory to God for holy men of God of old who had the Spirit of Christ in them, though they didn't understand it fully. Praise God. But this is the unction. It would be enough if it was as David. But we are as anointed now as David was then, and not only so, but so much more. When you give yourselves to this, you will overcome. You will overcome. When you yield to the anointing, the unction, that I am a king and I am a priest, Not just a priest that goes into the holiest of all. This dark place where God dwells. For God has said that he will dwell in thick darkness. So with trembling, fear, agony, compunction of mind, but strange and undeniable faith in a basin of blood, the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, enters into the holiest place of all and offers this blood and comes out with the awful majesty still shining from his brow. And when he anointed you king and priest, first, he rent the veil to the holiest. From the top to the bottom. And then he anointed you as high priest in him. Priest in Christ. This is a very privileged position. This is a great, strong, compelling anointing. Not just some backslidden king, idolatrous king of Israel. Not just some backslidden, apostate king of Judah. But the very anointing of the most godly king, like King David. This king which he has set on his holy hill of Zion. Son of God, the anointing is upon you. The anointing of this priest is upon you. You in him, complete and perfect, wanting nothing. This key is the secret to performing every former key. It's by agreeing that I'm anointed. God has anointed me. What can I do? I can lie against the anointing. I can call the anointing a liar. What God says in Romans chapter 8. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Scripture says in verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The Scripture says, in verse 13, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The Scriptures speak to us in this chapter, that those that are merely led, those that merely yield themselves, those that merely walk, those that merely know this truth, those that merely let the Lord have his way. That is the course to overcoming. It's by letting, by yielding, by walking, by knowing, just by surrendering. That's what the work looks like, beloved brethren. It doesn't look like striving to overcome by what you can do merely. It is by striving by His Spirit within you to just yield. To just believe what He has said. To yield to the anointing. And you will overcome. According to Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimonies. And they loved not their lives unto the death. This is the course to overcoming, brethren. These are the keys which God has given us, which keys, if we come to a knowledge of, He's giving them so freely. Before you even knew it by scriptural precept, beloved brethren, the unction was teaching you this. God was already teaching you this. As soon as you are born again, the unction teaches you this. You need not that somebody come and order some great speech and some eloquent oration that will ravish your ears and cause you to be impacted for a lifetime because the words were so wondrously strung together. Brethren, the unction is putting it in your heart already. The sermon is already playing by the Holy Ghost which is within you. This is merely a reminder. The keys to overcoming are so abundantly clear and plain and freely set before you that truly you are without excuse to ever fall down, to ever fall prey to the giants of the alien armies which are threatening your soul. To the overwhelmingness of soul, which leaves you crippled and absolutely defenseless before it. The diffidence and worldly sorrow that accompanies self-consciousness and self-righteousness. The plaguing effect of condemnation upon the conscience because of these armies of wicked and unclean thoughts. You ought never to fall before them. Because the unction is so true. Because you are His anointed. God must teach you by scriptural precept these things. It is not enough to be without what God has given into our hands to be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. You will be found wanting if in process of time when you should have something, you have not what you should have. You will be wanting. You will find yourself struggling, and God will allow you to struggle until you grasp firmly in your hands what God always meant for you to get and to lay hold of. Quickly, quickly. Time is running out, brethren. Antichrist is rising. The powers of hell are being unleashed all about us. There is a singularity being reached in the world today in all areas of science and medicine and research and learning and knowledge and technology. There is a rapid increase of all things, military. These things, the signs of the times, should be alarming us to prepare, to gather what we will have need of. Brethren, we're going up against great armies. Great armies, which have been unparalleled by the alien armies which heathen kings mustered to come against the nation of Israel, this kingdom of God of old. It'd be so much greater, brethren. All hell will be unleashed. Literally, such plagues of deception clouding over the very signs of the heavens, spiritually speaking, so that you cannot even discern your way. And what are you going to do to God, with God? What are you going to do before God in the dark? When the sun and the moon and the stars for many days don't give their light. Are you going to have this strong confidence in the anointing? That it's not lying. The Lord, the angel of God, whom I serve and whose I am, stood by me yesterday. And He is with me today in the darkness. Will you be able to suffer the shipwrecks that await us? Will you be able to suffer the dark nights of the soul, the fasting, endless fastings, when you're going hungry? When you're bit by a serpent and its venom is pulsating through your veins before the eyes of the heathen, you're going to be able to stand. If you can learn to stand before the internal enemies of sin and temptation, you will be able to stand very firmly, steadfastly, when the enemies are without. The enemies are so fiercely threatening the eternal welfare of your soul, insomuch that if it were possible, the very elect would be deceived. We need to know how to overcome. If we hope to overcome all things and stand before the Son of Man. Lay these